Let us have a prayer together, and we will jump into Luke 24. Luke 24. Thank you, Lord, for your family. And as that old song sings, we're so glad to be a part of the family of God. And we know that we are only a part, not because we chose to be, or because we purchased the rights, or because we measured up or talked our way in. We're only in your family because our Father adopted us through Christ Jesus. Thank you, O Lord. Now may we, as your children, hear your word, and hearing your word, may we be blessed accordingly. In Christ's name, amen. Can't you see? I pastored a church once where a gentleman died, and I only knew him as an older man who could not hear. I've never known anyone who was more physically unable to hear, and he had the resources to put into hearing aids and surgeries, and all his money in the world couldn't restore his hearing. And he was completely deaf. He could not hear at all. He died, and I remember at his funeral, his son testified that the Lord had done a real work in his dad's heart, because he called his name, and I'll call him John, which isn't his name. He said, because the old John couldn't physically hear, but the John I knew growing up wouldn't listen. And I'll never forget how he said that there's a distinction. The Old and New Testament says you can't assume just because you have eyes to see that you can see, or ears to hear that you can hear. That's an assumption you can't make. Helen Keller said, the only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision. So just being able to physically see doesn't mean that you do see. I alluded to my taste in music a bit a couple, 3 weeks ago when I referred to the Ozark Mountain Daredevils. But another group I loved in the 70s was a group called the Marshall Tucker Band. And they were quite famous for a song that just stated over and over, "Can't you see? Can't you see?" And if you are attuned to that song, or a grammarian, you'll wonder in my title that shouldn't it be a question mark after that? Because Marshall Tucker Band, they were asking a question, "Can't you see? And can't you see?" But I will explain later why, instead of a question mark, I have an exclamation point. I'm going to suggest to you that our level of fear and confidence is directly determined by what we see. If you look with me in Luke 24, we come to a group of disciples that, even though they know Jesus has resurrected, they're fearful, they're confused, they're in chaos. They're perplexed about what's going on. And when Jesus comes to them, the first thing that he wants them to do is to see. And the first thing he wants them to see is the truth. And the truth he wants them to see is that he rose bodily. We're going to do a little bit of a mini theological lesson, because this is important. This is important. Across the world, everyone will say, yes, Jesus resurrected. Everyone will say that Jesus resurrected, but that is not enough. It's not enough to believe that Jesus rose again. It's not enough to believe that Jesus lives, continues to live. What we are, as Christians, bound by our confessions to believe is that he not only rose again, but he rose again bodily. He rose again physically. I have had clergy colleagues say, and I quote, that Jesus rose again in the same way that John F. Kennedy and Martin Luther King continue to live in the cause and in the work of their people. It's far different than that. Jesus Christ rose again bodily. It wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't just ethereal, mysterical. Jesus is not a ghost out there. He is flesh and blood. And that's the first thing he wants them to see. We need to be careful as Christians, because sometimes in our piety, we slip into this type of sloppiness. When we sing songs, even the songs I like He Lives, you know that song? I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His words of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always there. That's all great, except the next line. He lives, He lives. You ask me how I know He lives, and what does it say? He lives because He lives in my heart. And He does live there. But I know Jesus Christ rose from the dead, not primarily because of something I feel. I know Jesus Christ rose from the dead because He told me in His Word. It's not the subjective feeling I have. It's the objective expression. He states that He rose again. And He says this. He says it in two ways. The first thing, if you'll look in verse 39, He doesn't say, get a good feeling in you and you'll know I rose again. He said, first come and I have a body. Look at me, verse 39. See my hands and my feet. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And then the second thing He wants them to do is give them something to eat. He asks for broiled fish. Verse 41. You may recall in Mark 5, when that 12-year-old was brought back from the dead, the first thing Jesus told her to do is give her something to eat. It's a sign of life. So what Jesus wanted the people to know is, I'm still a body. I'm a resurrected body. I'm a body that can go through walls. I'm not bound by time, space. But we need to submit. It's not a minor point, brothers and sisters. You may think I'm making too much over something. But the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is a crucial tenet of our faith. We have to be clear about it. It's crucial because if Jesus did not resurrect in a physical body, we have no hope. We have no hope. If all Jesus was a good idea, like Martin Luther King or John Kennedy, that continued to live in their concept, we don't have a Savior that now we can receive. It's an important thing. He wants us to see it, but we have a problem. And the problem is, He tells us to see it. He wants us to see the truth. The problem is, we cannot see it. Look in verse 41. And while they still disbelieved, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. We cannot comprehend spiritual things. The fall has radically affected us. Sometimes we think about sin, and we think sin is something we do with our emotions. You know, I get angry, or I get greedy, or I get angry. So sometimes we think that sin is just affects the emotional affections of us. I want to eat too much. But the truth of the matter is, sin affected our mind. We can't comprehend spiritual things. We don't get it. We don't get it. And you know that, don't you? Are you ever surprised that time and time again that you've got this shaking notion? It's like, I ought to be getting this by now. I don't understand this. And we're struggling, just like you think you should be more patient. The things that happen in life, tragedies, and we don't understand it. We don't get it. We can't comprehend it. We can't see it. That's our problem. But the good news is, we don't have to, because we have a gift. And the gift is, we were given understanding. Look at verse 45. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Jesus not only calls them to see, in the midst of us not being able to see, he gives them understanding. Understanding is true sight or insight. Insight is true sight or understanding. It's being able to comprehend. And it's not something that we can analyze and figure out. Understanding is not something that if we get all the dots in the right row, if all the numbers add up, if everything makes logical sense, then we can understand it. Sometimes in the midst of confusion, we are given understanding. I want you in verse 45 to look at what I think is the most important word, and you can read over it quickly. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. I think the most important word there is the simple word, then. And then implies what? If I tell you something is then, there was something before. Before he illuminated their mind, before he granted understanding, what did he do? Verse 44, he spoke the word. Brothers and sisters, it's only the word who gives us the ability to understand the word. Word birth faith. Word birth faith. You cannot believe the word on your own. The word has to give you the ability to believe the word. We talk about symbols and sacraments. And a sacrament is far more than a symbol. A sacrament is a symbol that communicates what it's pointing to in the receiving of the sacrament. Does that make sense to you? It sort of sounded like it didn't make sense to me as I was saying it. I know what I was saying, but it didn't, let me unpack it. A symbol just points to something, right? If you see someone wearing a wedding ring, you think they're married. It points to something. A sacrament is a symbol that not only points to something, but it gives what it points to just in the midst of the act. A kiss is like that. A kiss is a sign of love, right? But also in the act of kissing, you're communicating that. Sacraments are the same way. The word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, it points to something, but when we receive it, it gives us that which we are being pointed to. The same thing with the word. The same word that calls us to believe in it gives us the ability to believe. In the third catechism, it says this about believing. The third article of the Apostles' Creed, where it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Then it says, in the explanation of this, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe. So we believe that we cannot believe by our own reason or strength. My Lord, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. Even as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. So he's going to do what he's asked us to do. So what are the results of this? This is what I wanted to get to. There are three wonderful results of seeing correctly. And the first one is peace. Look in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. In the midst of their confusion, Jesus comes. I love to look at little phrases in Scripture that have meaning. And if you want to have fun one day, get a concordance or use Google and search all the times that the Bible says in the midst. And you notice that unlike me, because I like to stay on the edge of, I want to be in the room, I want to be over by myself on the edge. I don't like being in the middle of anything. But Jesus was always in the middle. I've been reading this past week in the book of about the tabernacle and putting the tabernacle together in Exodus. And it always says God's going to be in the midst of it. He's in the midst of his people. When he came to earth in the manger, he was in the middle of all the activity, the sheep and the donkeys and all the other stuff in the manger. When he was on the cross, you remember where he was? He was in the middle between two thieves. He's promised where two or three are gathered, there I am in the middle. And I think this is significant for the way we understand peace. Our peace and comfort does not come from outside. Our peace doesn't come from the externals, from the fringes. If you're like me, I think I could be a very peaceful, calm person if everything around me would settle down. Right? It's not my problem. I mean, I want to be peaceful. It's just I can't get my boss to be happy. If I could get my boss happy, then I could be peaceful. If I could keep my teacher in a good mood, if I could have my mother-in-law behave, if I could get my children to behave, if I could get my parents to behave, if I could get somebody on the external to do, if they could get their act in order, then I'll have peace. Sometimes it's me. Sometimes it's my thoughts about the past that keep me from having peace. As a pastor, I have often through the years had people come to me and say, you know, I want to make peace with my past. You know what I always tell them when they say they want to make peace with their past? You can't. Unless you get amnesia. I mean, unless you forget those mistakes you made, there's always going to, if you focus on them, you can't rewrite history, as George Orwell said in 1984. You can't make peace with your past, but you can make peace with God who can forgive your past. I've had people, on the other hand, looking forward and say, you know, I'm worried about the future. Should we be pessimistic or optimistic about what's going to happen? Are things going to be better? Are things going to get worse? Guess what? We don't know. But here's what I know. Whether they get better or get worse, Jesus Christ is going to be in the middle of it. And he's going to give us the ability to see. And we're going to have peace in the middle of it. So it's important to understand, we don't focus on the externals to find our peace. We focus on the middle. We focus on Jesus, the center, the Christ. And the second thing he gives us is joy. Verse 41. And while they were disbelieving for joy, what a wonderful thing. They couldn't believe because they were so joyous. They were ecstatic. The way we would put this in English, that's so good, I can't believe it. It's too good to be true. And the whole message of the gospel is, it's so good it can't be wrong. It's so good it's got to be true. Mortals wouldn't have come up with something like this. It's a gift from God. Quit trying to figure it out and say thank you. It's joy. It's ecstatic. I can't believe it. If you can believe, this is a bold statement, but I think I can stand by it. If you can understand why God would love you, you don't understand why God would love you. If you think that, oh, I understand why God wants me, I need to give you a mirror or someone close. We go, I can't believe this. My favorite picture of this, I can't pronounce his last name, is I was watching television one time and Dan Kaminsky, or he lives in Franklin County, but he's got a Polish name. And he's the lead singer of the a group that played on Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? And he was the lead singer of that song, Man of Constant Sorrow. You know that song? And he was singing this, and while he was doing it, he was just grinning from ear to ear. And the woman who was like the host of this television show, when it was over, she said, I can't believe you must really like that song. You grinned the whole way through it. He said, well, the song's fine, but I was more, couldn't believe that I get paid for doing this. that ecstatic joy. Brothers and sisters, if we see, and God enables us to see, we'll not only have peace when everything around us is chaotic, we'll have joy in thinking for the rest of our lives, I can't believe I get to be here. They're paying me to do this. It's ecstatic joy. And the most joyful thing we have is the third gift in verse 47. We have repentance and forgiveness. We have forgiveness. We are redeemed. We have repentance, which simply is metanoia, or change your mind. Until we can see, we won't change our mind. Until we see differently, we won't change our mind. But once we can see, we can change our mind. And then we can have forgiveness, which is redemption and acquittal. Acquittal. You have been set free. Can you see it? See, this is where that question mark turns to an exclamation point. I'm no longer telling you, can't you see? I'm telling you, can't you see? You've been acquitted. This is the genius of the boldness of these little disciples who were petrified, and within hours, days, they went to turn the whole world upside down. How did they do that? Because they saw. They saw they were acquitted. And if you're acquitted, you don't have anything to worry about. You've got your walking papers. You've got your freedom papers. It's called the Word of God. I don't care what master comes and tells you to get back in slavery. You don't have to. You can go forth with boldness. You can say, as the early disciples would weeks later, we're going to obey God instead of men. I don't care if you throw us in prison. I am acquitted. He gives us boldness because now we can see. And having seen, we can say thanks and praise be unto the one who makes all things possible. Amen.
Today, before we hear the words of institution, I want to open us in prayer, and I'm going to use a prayer from the Middle Ages, from about the 13th and end of the 13th and beginning of the 14th century. You may have heard of the gentleman. His name is Thomas Kempis. And before you rebel against having a prayer that someone else prayed, anytime you've ever heard someone lead in prayer, you're hearing a prayer someone else prayed, right? So just envision that 800 years ago, somebody was in this church service when Thomas Kempis prayed this, and they pinned it down. And now these words are going to lead us again this morning as we approach this table. So would you join with me in prayer? Behold, we come to you, Lord, that we may prosper by your gift and be delighted at your holy banquet, which you, O God, in your sweetness, have prepared for your poor. Behold, all that we can or ought to desire is in you. You are our salvation and our redemption, our hope and strength, our honor and glory. Gladden then this day the soul of your servants, because we have raised our hearts to you, O Lord Jesus. We long to receive you now, devoutly and reverently. We desire to bring you into our house, that with Zacchaeus we may merit your blessing and be numbered among the children of Abraham. Our soul longs for your body. Our hearts desire to be united with you. Give us yourself, and that will be enough. For without you, there is no consolation. Without you, we cannot exist. Without your visitation, we cannot live. We must come often to you, therefore, and receive the strength of our salvation. Less deprived of this heavenly food, we grow weak on the way. Once, most merciful Jesus, while preaching to the people and healing their many ills, you said, I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Deal with us likewise. You have left yourself in the sacrament for the consolation of the faithful. You are sweet refreshment to the soul. He who eats you worthily will be a sharer in and an heir to eternal glory. It is indeed necessary for us, who fall and sin so often, who so quickly become lax and weak, to renew, cleanse, inflame ourselves through frequent prayer, confession, and the holy reception of your body. Lest perhaps by abstaining too long we fall away from our holy purposes. For from the days of his youth, the senses of man are prone to evil, and unless divine aid strengthens him, he quickly falls deeper. But Holy Communion removes him from evil and confirms him in good. For Jesus Christ said, in this sacrament, in which it points to, and you receive that which it points to, on the night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread, and having given thanks, he blessed it and broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this is my blood that's shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And he took and he blessed it. And he said, take and drink ye all of it. For as we drink this blood and receive this body, we participate in remembrance of our Lord given to us. We thank you, O Lord, for your physical resurrection. We thank you that the God we serve is not a spirit or a ghost, is not some ethereal concept or proposition, but is a living, breathing person. We thank you that you are completely and eternally identified with us out of complete love. So may we, O Lord, confess in the reception through faith of your gifts that we long to be united with you. For truly this was your prayer in John 17, that the unity that the Father and the Son would know would be known between brothers and sisters with our Heavenly Father. So with as one, may we receive you, presented and given to us. In Christ's holy name, amen.